Verses 13 to 35. And he went up on the mountain and called to those whom he and called to him those whom he desired, and they came to him. And he appointed 12, whom he also named apostles, so that they might be with him, and he might send them out to preach, and have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James, to whom he gave the name Boanerges, that is, sons of thunder, Andrew and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas, and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Cananean, and Judas Iscariot, who betrayed him. Then he went home, and the crowd gathered again, so that they could not even eat. And when his family heard it, they went out to seize him, for they were saying, "He is out of his mind." And the scribes who came down from Jerusalem were saying, "He is possessed by Beelzebul, and by the prince of demons he casts out the demons." And he called them to him, and he said to them in parables, "How can Satan cast out Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house. Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.' And his mother and his brothers came, and standing outside, they sent to him and called him. And a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Your mother and your brothers are outside seeking you.' And he answered them, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' And looking about at those who sat around him, he said, 'Here are my mother and my brothers. Whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Let us pray. Our Father and God, we thank you for your word of life, and your word of truth. We ask, Father, that by your Spirit you would feed us now, that you would deliver to us good food from the word, milk if we need it, solids if we need it. Father, we ask that what we would receive would be nourishment for our souls, strengthening our faith. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Now, Mark always has Jesus, as we've seen, in the midst of battles, verbal battles, and also battles against sin and uncleanness. Jesus is always on the move. He's always doing things. He's always arguing. He's always fighting. He's always cleansing. He's running. He's teaching, and so on. And this is like an action story. I think sometimes we're too familiar with it for us to really realize what's going on. But this is like an action story. If you were to put this on a storyboard, it'd probably look like a comic book. Jesus is going around scene after scene, battling. He's here to shake things up, and he's certainly doing that. Jesus has challenged sinners, and he's forgiven sinners. He's challenged the priesthood. He's challenged the function of the temple, the authority of the Pharisees. He's overruled the traditions of men, and he's performed miracle upon miracle. Mark, of course, is not done telling us about Jesus, the new king, because the king is not finished setting up his kingdom. He has not routed his enemies. And what we see happening here is Jesus gathering 12 men, like Jacob had 12 sons, like Israel had 12 tribes. Here, Jesus is forming a new Israel through forming a new family. Here, there is a faithful Israel, a forgiven Israel, and a new family to fight the way that they've always meant, the way they always should have. Remember, Moses went up on a mountain, and he delivered the law of God, which constituted a new Israel. Now Jesus is going up on a mountain, teaching and delivering and constituting through himself a new Israel. And we look at what Mark does with the calling of the apostles, and we see some pretty cool stuff. For example, when we look at the names of these men and what those names mean, we sort of catch a glimpse of their purpose. Simon, who he gave the name Peter means rock. Now, if any of you are biblically illiterate in any sense, which I know you are, think of the word rock and run your mind through the Old Testament and just think of what comes to your mind. Who is our rock? What has our rock done? Where was Moses hidden when he saw the glory of God? Where did the waters of life come from in the desert? Right? All of these things relate to the rock, and Peter confesses who Jesus is. We get James, which is actually an anglicized name. His name actually in the Greek is Jacob, just as it would be in Hebrew. So when you read in the letter of James, it's actually the letter of Jacob, which is interesting because he writes to the 12 tribes, but that's a sermon for another day. This is Jacob, and his name means supplanter. He has come to replace something. John means Yahweh is gracious. Now Andrew means manliness, right? Andrew means manliness. Philip is the word for warrior. Now I know what Bartholomew means, but I couldn't quite figure out how he fit into the scheme here. Bartholomew means abounding in furrows. I don't really know what he's doing there, but I'm glad Bartholomew is there. Matthew, which he renamed from Levi, Matthew means a gift of Yahweh, and Levi means companion. Thomas is a twin. We have another James, which again is Jacob, a supplanter. Thaddeus is a man of heart. Now there's a good name. Thaddeus, a man of heart. We have Simon, a man of hearing. And Judas, which again is anglicized, his name is Judah, and his name means to praise Yahweh. What we have and what we see here is Jesus calling men of valor, Jesus calling warriors, Jesus calling men with strength. They are shepherds and they are warriors. And when you read in the Old Testament, the promise in the Old Covenant, the promise of the New Covenant, the promise is that God would give Israel new shepherds, new leaders that would feed them the Word of God. And here Jesus is calling men to replace the wayward leaders of Israel with these men of valor, which, as we find out, aren't so glorious, are they? And yet they are disciples nonetheless. Now remember, when David fled from Saul, men followed him, and David became their captain. Even before they recognized him as king, he became their captain, and he formed an army. Jesus, too, is a captain of a great host, as he is running from persecution, and he is gathering leaders, and he's training them. And as we see here in this passage, he's training them for demonic combat. That is what he gives them authority to do. He gives them permission to be with him, to teach and to preach the word, which is the kingdom of God, and to cast out demons. Notice also that so far in Mark, we've only received 5 disciples, and their names have been Simon, Andrew, James, John, and Levi, 4 of which have received new names. And 3 of these 5 are separated from the rest. Throughout the rest of the gospel, you'll hear about the disciples, but in reference to names, you'll read about Peter, James, and John, the 3 mighty men of Jesus. In fact, the 3 men who have contributed to the scriptures, the epistles of Peter, the epistles of James, and the epistles of John. Just as David had his 3 mighty men, Jesus also has his 3 mighty men. If you remember the story of David's mighty men, the army was being famished. David didn't even have a drink of water, and he was thirsty. So his 3 mighty men decide to break through the Philistine line, enter into the Philistine camp to get to the well of water, and they bring back a cup of water for their captain. And remember what David does. He takes that cup of water, and he dumps it. And he says, "How can I receive a cup of cool water when my men thirst?" Right? That was a glorious act. That was an act of honor where David, the king, put himself as a servant of his men. And he's not going to step above them unless they can come with him. And what we see here with Jesus is that rather than his men bringing him the cup, Jesus will be the king that brings the cup to his men. The connections between David and Jesus abound in the Gospel of Mark. Jesus calls these men to himself and authorizes them to fulfill God's plan. The King James actually says that Jesus calls them and ordains them. They belong to Jesus, and now they are to set out on their appointed tasks. Christians are called to service. That's what we do. That's who we are. That's what our title means. We are Christians. We are to spend our lives for the sake of others, just as Jesus did. Jesus calls them those whom he desires. They come to him and they serve. He gives here the apostles a task. They are to be with him. They are to preach and to teach. And they are to conquer evil. The tasks haven't changed that much. Jesus, as we saw, is restoring men, and he restores them to service. The same is true today. When God calls you, he is the one who enables you to fulfill the calling. He's the one who cleans you up, who sets you upright on your feet, who gives you strength, and calls you to do his purposes, and he's the one who enables you to do them. When God calls us, we can have confidence, assurance, and certainty that we've been restored and forgiven to perform the tasks he's given us to do. This is what Paul means when he says, with fear and trembling, we are to work out our salvation. We are to work out the salvation that God is working into us. It goes both ways, but we can only work out what God gives. We cannot give to others what God has not given to us. If God does not equip us to serve him, then we cannot serve him. All Christians are called, and pay attention here, we all have the same calling. We're called to sacrifice. It may look different, as many of our lives are different. For example, husbands, you are called to sacrifice for your wives in ways that they're not called to sacrifice for you. No one in Scripture ever tells a wife to die for their husband, right? And yet, wives are to serve their husbands. Parents, you're called to sacrifice for your children in ways that you're not to sacrifice for other people. And children, you're called to serve your parents, as you're not called to serve other people. But we're all called into service. As creatures made in the image of God and restored through Jesus Christ, we are back to our calling of giving ourselves to others. This is what Adam failed to do. He failed to give himself for the sake of his bride. And now in Christ, we've been restored to that position where we are able to sacrifice for the glory of God. It doesn't matter what your title is, where you work, or who you're related to. You're called to serve at the expense of yourself. This is Trinitarian life, to give yourself for the sake of the other, to give glory to someone else. And now Jesus has his 12, and we read he heads back home. Now this might be Capernaum, might be one of those. It might be that place because we realize that in this house, his family's not there. So this probably isn't back to Bethlehem. This probably isn't back to his mother and his siblings. This is probably back to the place where we read about earlier in Mark. But we read that the crowd is relentless. They're so busy around Jesus that he can't even eat bread. Right? That's busy when you can't even eat a piece of bread. And when Jesus is at this house, his own family comes, his kin, right? His flesh and his blood. His family hear all about that Jesus is doing, and they decide, we got to go get him out of there, right? Let's go get him. And they show up to this house, and they say, he's out of his mind. Jesus is insane, and we have to get him back. You remember, there's a time once in David's life when he feigned being crazy, when he acted like he was insane. Maybe you remember the story. David flees from the oppression of Saul, and he goes to a Philistine king, Achish. He goes to the king of Gath. Remember, Goliath was from Gath, so it's rather, God has a lot of irony in the stories he writes in history. So David, to flee persecution from an Israelite, flees to the king of Gath. And there, of course, David fears for his life in the presence of the enemy king. And we read this from 1 Samuel 21. So David changed his behavior before them and pretended to be insane in their hands and made marks on the doors of the gate and let his spittle run down his beard. Then Achish said to his servants, behold, you see the man is mad. Why then have you brought him to me? Do I lack madmen that you've brought me this fellow to behave as a madman in my presence? Shall this fellow come into my house? Right here we have the enemies of the king saying, you're a madman, get out of here. But when it comes to the true king, Jesus, it's his own family saying that you're insane and you have to come out of that house. You have to get away, as we'll see at the end of this chapter in Mark. You have to come away from your true family. And you have to come and be with us. Because you're insane. David was acting crazy to deceive his enemies. Jesus, in fact, is the only sane one in the Gospel of Mark so far. And his family calls him crazy. And this is where we have Jesus claiming a new family. A new covenant family. But before he does that, that's at the end of the chapter. Before he does that, Mark interrupts the story. Because Mark is telling an action story, he interrupts the action with more action. And in the midst of this, of his biological family saying, "You're nuts," he has the Pharisees walk up and not say that Jesus is simply insane. He says that he's a demon. Jesus is a demoniac. Jesus is demonic. And since Mark interrupts Jesus claiming the new covenant family with a story, we'll turn our attention to it. Jesus, as we've seen, is the true warrior of Israel. He is the shepherd king. And the people that he came to, the members of the covenant, members of Israel, those with all the promises of God, look to Jesus and say, "He has Beelzebub. He is controlled by the prince of demons." The one who, in whom the promises of God are all yes and amen, as Paul tells us, Israel points at and says, "The prince of demons, the lord of the flies." That's what Beelzebub means. Jesus is the lord of the dead, the prince of demons. And that's how he's able to cast out the demons. So Jesus has these two accusations lobbed in his direction. First, you're insane. And second, you're the prince of demons. And of course, Jesus deals with them. And he deals with the second accusation first. He tells the Pharisees, "How can Satan cast down Satan? If a kingdom is divided against itself, that kingdom cannot stand. And if a house is divided against itself, that house will not be able to stand. And if Satan has risen up against himself and is divided, he cannot stand, but is coming to an end. But no one can enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods, unless he first binds the strong man. Then indeed he may plunder his house." Jesus says, that if Satan's house is divided, he says that if his house is divided, and that's how I cast out demons, because I myself am the prince of demons, then Satan's house will fall. You have nothing to worry about. If I'm doing what I'm doing because I'm in league with the devil, then Satan is tearing down his own house brick by brick. Satan's being counterproductive. He's setting himself up for failure. Now the implication of those four verses, of Jesus' argument, is that Satan's house is not divided. Right? The opposite of what Jesus is saying, the truth is that Satan's house is not divided, but it is a unified house. Right? Because if it was divided, Satan would destroy himself. But Jesus is arguing the opposite. It is not divided. Rather, it is held by a strong man, and it must be broken into, and it must be infiltrated, and it must be plundered. Right? That's the image we have. Jesus as, dare we say it, a thief. David as a soldier going behind enemy lines. And Jesus has done just this. He has bound the strong man. The military king, our Lord, has kicked in the door of Satan's compound. He's entered into synagogues, cast out demons. He battled the devil in the wilderness and overcame temptation. He's crushed enemy soldiers. He's released captives and has begun to loot all the treasures of the raging dragon. And this looting of the enemy kingdom began when the strong man was bound. There, Jesus battled the enemy and defeated him in the wilderness. Now remember, this is really important for us to understand. You know, we prayed for good theology in the churches, and I pray we have that. And one thing that the church fails to understand is that in all of creation, there's only one kingdom. Many people think that there's God's kingdom and there's the devil's kingdom. And they're at odds with one another, and you get the deciding vote. You know, God's for you and the devil wants you, but what are you going to do? Right? That's kind of the commonplace thing. Or we see God's in heaven on his throne, and then you see in some comic books or some Far Side comics that that Satan is in hell on a throne there. Right? We've seen that image before in popular media. Well, hell is not a throne room. Hell is punishment. And one thing that the Bible teaches us is that there is not two kingdoms. There are not two kingdoms in the world. There is one, because there is only one king, Jesus says that all authority in heaven and earth are His. There's no spot of isolation in the heavenly realm or in the earthly realm that Satan has a kingdom where he can plant a flag and say, "This is mine." There's not one single space in all of creation that anyone stands outside of the authority of Jesus Christ. It just doesn't exist. Jesus has decisively thrown down the dragon and has placed his foot on the serpent's neck. And what we see now today is enemy. Our enemies in the kingdom of Jesus rebelling against his authority. There's not a separate kingdom set up against him, attempting to overthrow him. All they can do is kick and thrash in death throes. For example, ISIS, being deluded by the wiles of Satan and the sin of their own idolatrous hearts, are not a kingdom set up in opposition to Christ the Lord. Rather, they are rebels revolting under the authority and the kingship of Christ. That's the way we need to see them. That's why we call them to repentance. If they do not obey the only king, Jesus, in repentance and in adoration, they will be crushed by the Lion of Judah. It's not as if Jesus has to come in to conquer their kingdom. They don't even have one. They're rebelling against his. That is all they can do. And even the reason that ISIS members can turn to Christ, which we pray they do, is because Jesus has already defeated the devil. They have no kingdom to fall back on. If they turn to Christ, there is no accuser that can stand against them. There's no accuser that can stand and say, "These are mine." Jesus has bound the maw of the dragon with iron bands, and his filthy words cannot stand against justified sinners. And if they would but lay down their arms and cease their rebellion. And Jesus says something here that puzzles the church, at least us in the modern church. Jesus says in Mark 3, 28 to 30, it seems sort of unconnected at first, but Jesus says, "Truly I say to you, all sins will be forgiven the children of man, the sons of Adam, and whatever blasphemies they utter. But whoever blasphemes against the Holy Spirit never has forgiveness, but is guilty of an eternal sin. For they had said, 'He has an unclean spirit.'" Now, this has gotten a lot of people up in a tizzy. You know, we don't know what that means. What does it mean to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? And how do you know if you've done it or not? Well, don't worry about that. If you're worrying about it, you probably haven't done it. But look what's going on here. There's two groups of people. They're calling Jesus an insane demoniac. They're blaspheming the Son of God. Right? And Jesus says here, that'll be forgiven. Jesus rebukes them, and he warns them. "You're blaspheming who I am and what I've come to do. You're blind and do not know what you're saying." Right? They don't know what they're saying. They're blind. "What you say and do against me, that will be forgiven." Do you remember what Jesus cried out? "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." Right? The sins against the Son of Man, the sins against Jesus, will be forgiven. "But what you say and do against the Holy Spirit, that will never be forgiven. The wrath of God will not be restrained against the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit." So what is that? The law of God, as you remember, requires two or three witnesses must be given to the truth of any situation. The Father is the first witness. He's the one who declared to Jesus, "You are my Son, today I've begotten you." Right? God the Father is the first witness. Jesus is the second witness. The one who testifies to the truth of the kingdom by his preaching and miracles, by his death and resurrection. And the Holy Spirit is the third and final witness. The Holy Spirit, he is sent to earth when Jesus sits down at the right hand of the Father. Now, when did these Jews that Jesus is speaking to blaspheme the Holy Spirit? We know in the Gospels when they blaspheme the Son of Man, and they're forgiven for that if they would turn to him and repent. But he says, if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you won't be forgiven. So when did they do that? Well, this is recounted for us in the book of Acts. The Holy Spirit, of course, is poured out on the church, and the church goes forward with Pentecostal power, the good kind. And all those who receive the work of Jesus through the Holy Spirit are incorporated into the church on the day of Pentecost, for example. And yet all of those who reject the authority and witness of the church, which is powered by the Holy Spirit, will receive condemnation and wrath. Now, just a little church history. 40 years after Christ ascended into heaven, Jerusalem was destroyed. God gave Israel 40 years to repent and believe the gospel. He gave them, through the church, the Holy Spirit for 40 years, and they blasphemed the Holy Spirit. They persecuted the church. They martyred Christians. They filled the earth with the blood of the saints. They rejected the third person of the Trinity, and Jesus says you won't be forgiven for that. You won't be forgiven for the final witness. And we read in the book of Revelation and from church history that Rome came in 70 AD and demolished Jerusalem. And that is why today, really, literally speaking, there are no more Jews. People may claim to be Jews, but there aren't any. There are no more biblical Jews anymore. They can't exist according to God's law. They have been wiped out. And they, even though they claim to be Jews, are just like everyone else. They're just like the Chinese and the Russians and the Spanish. They need to turn to Christ just as everyone. When Jesus says these words, he's not saying anything mystical, but eminently practical. If you deny the Holy Spirit's witness through the church, the third witness, if you deny that, you'll never be forgiven. There is no salvation outside the church because the church is the mother of us all. And now after that, we come back to the family. Jesus has rebuked the accusation that he is the prince of demons, and he warns them of God's wrath. He says, it's not okay, but you've said these things against me, but that'll be forgiven. Watch your words and mind your heart about the Holy Spirit. This is Trinitarian life, right? You can harm me, but don't harm the other one, right? You can harm husbands, you can harm me, but don't harm my bride, right? Jesus is the husband and the church is the bride. You can harm him, but when you mess with his woman, he'll never forgive you. So Jesus turns back to the answers or to the claims of his biological family, the ones who called him insane. He is not insane, obviously. His brethren are standing outside the house, and the newly ordained disciples are around him, and the house is full of people that love him. And they say, Jesus, your family wants you. And Jesus turns to the multitudes around him, and he says, who are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? Now, this would make everybody kind of take a moment, because obviously they're outside, right? They just told us that they're your family and they're here. Maybe they were right. Maybe you are insane, right? Maybe you don't know what you're talking about. But we have to remember that Jesus is building a new family. And he defines who it is that are his brothers and sisters. He tells all of those around him. I could imagine Jesus leaving like a 15-second gap there, you know. Who do you think are my mother and my brothers and my sisters? I'm just letting it sink in a minute. Then he says, those who do the will of God. Oh, right, that's where you're going with that, Jesus. Okay, those who do the will of God. Now remember the gospel. The gospel is the public declaration of the victory of the king. Right, this is what the gospel is. And when the king wins his kingdom, he fills it with citizens. And in Christ's kingdom, those citizens are part of the royal house. You can't get around it. We're baptized in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and we're called Christians. We belong to the king, and we are royal. We are royalty. And we are in the family of God. But what else does this mean? Right? We can all affirm that. We all have. But what does it mean right now? It means, really, you're not friends. You're not friends with one another. Those gathered here are family. That's what that means. You're family. You're not friends. We are brothers and sisters. You are spiritual parents, spiritual grandparents, aunts and uncles. You are spiritual brothers and sisters. The church, as Paul says, is the household of God. And what does that mean? Who will you be with throughout all eternity? This is very important for us today. Anyone with their eyes open can see that our nation, the people around us in our culture, are in desperate need of a family. I mean, look at what's being attacked by secularism. What is it? It's everything that's connected to family. It's everything that's connected to family. Everything that's being redefined. Manhood and womanhood. Those don't have meaning unless there's a family. Boys and girls sections at department stores are being done away with because we all know that our boys and girls want to go down, our boys want to go down the pink toy aisle, right? But we can't have that anymore. Those are being done away with. Heterosexual marriage, that's so archaic. That's not even cool anymore, right? The new fad is transgenderism. You get to decide what you want to be. Our corporate nation has told all of us, the populace in America, that there's no such thing as a corporate identity. You are who you want to be. You are who you are on the inside. There's only you, the individual. And whatever you want, whatever makes you feel good, that's what you can do. That's who you can be. Strong individualism destroys people. It does. You know, people say you just need to go find yourself. Have you ever talked to somebody with amnesia? If they could just look inside themselves and realize who they were, amnesia wouldn't exist. You can't define who you are by looking inside. You cannot be a person without other people. The Bible teaches that identity is defined by relationships. You are who you are because of who you're related to. You are who you are because of who you are related to. Now think of these biblical categories, right? Sons of Abraham or sons of the devil. Who are you related to? Saints or pagans. Who are you related to? You're either in the first Adam or you're in the last Adam. Right? You're a husband because you relate to your wife. You're a daughter because you relate to your parents. There's no such thing as a person in isolation, and because you can't define yourself, by necessity, you're defined by your relationships. People cannot exist by themselves because we're created in the image of God, and God is triune. God himself is a community. What our world needs, what America needs, is a family. They need to be shown what a family is like. I don't need to tell you how many marriages end in divorce. We all know that the statistics are too high and divorce is rampant. But did you know that in 2012, 41% of all births in America were outside of marriage? 41% of births that occurred in America in 2012 were outside of marriage. Marriage is broken. Children have no parents. My generation is growing up without moms and dads. The family has fallen apart and our society is crumbling. If the family is the center of the society, we're seeing that the center is not holding. And what can the church do? Right? This is what we're here for. What can we do? We look out at a world that needs Christ, so what do we do? Well, we show them the family. We show them a family that will never break. We show them a family that will never end. We show them what it means to be part of a true family. What do we say to the fatherless in Helena? What do we say to those without fathers? Come, and Christ will show you the Father. What do we say to those without mothers? Come, and Christ will show you the mother of us all, the church. What do we say to those who have no children? Come and see the children of faith. What do we say to those who have no brothers or sisters? Come, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. What do we say to those who need a family? This is very important because we're Americans and it's hard for us to believe this. But what do we say to those who need a family? We tell them, come and be baptized because water is thicker than blood. We tell them to come and be baptized because water is thicker than blood. You are first and foremost a Christian, and this is your family. The church is to be the family of God, and we are to grow this family. We are to be the kind of family that weeps together, that laughs together, that forgives and disciplines, that shows mercy and admonishes. We are to be the family that drives culture. We are to raise up warriors and lovely maidens, and we are to be a family that will sing praises together now and for all eternity. We are to be the family bound in love and unity, just as the triune God is bound in love and unity. This is what Jesus has won for us and through his cross and resurrection. Jesus has restored mankind. That's what he came to do. Jesus has given himself to the world so that the world can be given to Jesus. We've been reconciled to one another just as we've been reconciled to God. God is no longer at enmity with us because of the work of Jesus Christ. And we are to banish all hostility and indifference towards one another. The joy of the church is the love of God. And this only happens in a family. What the wayward people of our culture need is a family that does the will of God. The lost need the church, for there's no salvation outside of her. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, let us pray. Our Father and God, your words are weighty and the tasks before us are great and many. Father, we thank you for the gift of the Holy Spirit and his work in our lives, and we ask that you would grant us to be a church family in Helena that is willing to incorporate within ourselves those who are not like us, those who might even despise us at first, those who think we're weird, those who might call us insane. Father, we ask that you would grant those people the gift of repentance and faith, that they may come and join us as we worship you now and forever. Father, we're thankful for the bonds of unity that we have through the Holy Spirit in our baptisms. And we ask that you would help us to believe the realities that these are, the truths that are here within them, that we are a family that will never be broken because of the work of your Son, Jesus Christ, on our behalf. We thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
Let us stand and sing Psalm 10 on page 10. Amen. You may be seated. The main thrust of the sermon this morning was on the reality of the everlasting family that is the church. The baptized body of Christ, you, me, and all our little ones, are first and foremost Christians. Then we're everything else: husbands, fathers, sons, wives, mothers, daughters, and so on. I'm not advocating for this, but historically, some of you may know that the church was divided the congregation, men on one side, women on the other. And they didn't do this because boys and girls have cooties. They did this because at the baptismal font, all of the bloodlines of our heritage are broken. They did this to exemplify, in a very real sense, that we are a family. That we are a very real family. At the baptismal font, we're not many separate families that make up the church, but rather we're all one family, one household of God. What does this have to do with the Lord's table? Well, as Paul would say, much in every way. This is a covenant table, which means it's a family table. It is the brothers and sisters of Christ who are permitted to come and to dine with the King. But what does it mean that we as a family share in the bread and wine? Paul writes in 1 Corinthians, "For as often as you eat this bread and drink the cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of profaning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself, and then so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judge ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined, so that we may not be condemned along with the world." One of the things that Paul says here, he says many things, but one of the things he says is that if you don't judge the body of the church rightly, you are drinking judgment upon yourself. This isn't a table for Jonah. This isn't a table for Devin. This isn't a table for you individually. This is a table for the family. We eat Christ's broken bread, broken body, and we drink his shed blood, which means that we as a body are united to Christ, our head. We are declared the body of Christ, after all, and this by necessity means that we bear burdens. We bear burdens like Christ bore burdens. When we dine at the table of the Lord, we're declaring that we will become like the Lord. We, like him, are willing to break and bleed for the body. We are willing to take burdens from others. At the table of the Lord, we not only declare our love for Jesus, as he declares his love for us, but we also declare our love for one another. This is a communal table, and we declare to one another, "I will be like Christ for you. I will bear your burden for you." Some may sacrifice finances for another. You know, you lend $1,000 and you don't expect a penny back. Some may give time. You know, I'll babysit your kids so you can keep your sanity. Some may give their talent. I'll help you build that bookshelf. But this sharing in burdens means much more. It means I will die for you. As we come to the table, we're offering ourselves as Jesus offered himself. This means, friends, family, that you are suffering right now. All of us have our individual sufferings in a particular way so that someone else in the body doesn't have to. Maybe you are diagnosed with cancer so someone else in the body of Christ won't be. Would you bear that burden for your brother or for your sister? By coming to the table of the Lord, we are committing to this, to be a family. In this covenant of blood, we are united and we live and die for one another as Christ lived, died, and rose again for us as our elder brother. Let us give thanks to the Lord our God. It is truly fitting and right and our joyful duty to give thanks and praise to the Lord our God. And now in the company of angels, archangels, and all the heavenly hosts, we magnify and glorify thy name together, singing.